Hebrews chapter 3. Just to kind of let you know what's happening here, we are in the second part of a trilogy of passages. Last week we looked at the first part, which was the admonition to the church primarily to not let your hearts be hardened. And, you know, I was thinking about this afterwards. We have a lot of knowledge as to how to take care of our physical hearts. I mean, if you want to take care of your physical heart, there are certain things that you can do. I don't always do them, but you should. You know, things like exercise. I do that one sometimes. Smoking. Don't smoke. I do that one all the time. That's the don't smoke. I don't want you to mistake me for Spurgeon. Eating carefully. I'm working on that one. But you get the idea. You know, we have all these things to protect the physical heart. And Paul says there's something very important you need to do to protect one another's spiritual hearts, and that is to encourage each other daily, because temptation is coming. And it's not a matter of if Satan is going to pick off or try to pick off somebody. The issue is, who is Satan trying to pick off from within the church? And so we fortify our spiritual hearts by sharing encouragement with each other. And one of the things we drew from that was that the number one source of encouragement is Scripture, because you and I can offer opinions. You know, sometimes in our household, we do the fake encouragement. Someone's a little down, and we'll come alongside and go, there. You know, just like that's supposed to fix everything. We do that as a joke, but sometimes that's about all we try to do as a church, or we'll make up platitudes, and we'll say things that may or may not be true. And the one way we can accurately, meaningfully encourage someone is to have Scripture at the lips, that we are as His people, we're in His Word, we're thinking His Word, we're captivated by His Word, and really the most important thing on our mind is the Word of God. And so we need to be faithful in sharing that Word, because as we do that, we fortify one another, because as we noted last week, sin is sneaky. And I don't know if you noticed this last week, but I was getting a little exercised, because we have seen the effects of sin in so many different ways. People who said they were God's people who have been carried away. And I was just thinking, I could list dozens of examples. I'll give you two, because they're both people that we know, friends or family, and both of them are in marriages that have absolutely been destroyed because people let their hearts get hardened and sin began to dominate their lives, and the homes broke up just because of sin. And as I'm thinking of three kids in particular that are suffering because one of their parents gave themselves over to unrighteousness, we have got to fortify our hearts against sin. And then that leads us into the second section, where I think what the author is doing here is taking us beyond, okay, here's what we need to be doing. And he's giving the believers a checklist that they can use to say, am I truly saved? And then in the next section, the one that's going to come next week, he's going to then say, okay, church, here's how we really get serious about this issue of not letting our hearts be hardened. So this is kind of the diagnostic section. And some of you may say, well, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about this. No, don't check out. For two reasons. One is because there are false converts in the church. There will be people on that last day that stand up and say, Lord, look at all that we did. And yet, what will Jesus' reply be to them? I never knew you. By the way, one of the signs of a false convert is they're keeping score about all the things that they've done. The other thing is, maybe there's somebody in your life that needs to hear this. And so don't check out just because you're feeling pretty comfortable with yourself. Now, it starts, really the meat of it begins with the second time that Psalms are being quoted here. And it's going to happen again, as I mentioned last week, in the fourth chapter. But I'd like to reread this again, beginning in verse 14, where he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And this is the evidence of salvation in verse 14. And that is that a true faith is a faith that endures. Notice that we're definitely talking about the saved versus the unsaved, because there's a communion that defines salvation. And salvation is defined that we become partakers of Christ. And that word partaker means we become joined to Him. We become sharers with Him in eternal blessing. We become one with Him. And so if you're one with Christ, if you're truly one with Christ, one of the things we're going to see is that there's a confidence that endures that comes from that. And I want to be very careful about how I say this, because I think sometimes I get a little sloppy. And I want to get one thing straight right off the bat. We are not saved by any works that we do. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And it's a good thing it is, because the next phrase says, lest any of us should boast. I don't know about you, but I am really looking forward to a heaven where we declare God's goodness and not our own. Or, worse yet, I have to listen to yours. And you would have to listen to mine. And yet, we need to recognize that true saving faith, though it does not come from any work that we do, if it is true saving faith, it will produce works in keeping with that faith. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading in verse 4, describes this very well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And in Hebrews, one of those good works that is going to come in, or the good work that is going to come into play here, is that we have a faith that endures. And I would argue, too, that still this is not a work that we do. And it kind of sounds like it, because you notice if you look at the confidence, he says, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. And I see that phrase, and this is the same phrase that was used in a passage that we looked at a couple of weeks. I compared it to a tug-of-war. I don't know, this week the imagery changed. Still kind of a tug-of-war image. But anyone have a dog that doesn't like to give up their toys? Right? And they like to engage in play. And they'll come up to you and they'll say, here, I want you to have this. And you reach down to grab it, and what do? They clamp down, they shake their head back and forth, they make noises that I thought this dog liked me. And they do. That's just how they play. And it kind of has that tenacity. I would argue, though, that biblically speaking, that clamping on still isn't your work, but that is the work of faith that God is doing through the true believer. A true faith is an enduring faith. He says that we have this confidence. I really like this word confidence. It's not used a tremendous amount, but it's the same word that is used for a title deed or a legal claim to a property. And the idea is, because as we are going through life, we have this one thing that is guaranteed. And this is what I like about a title deed. Now, this kind of breaks down an age where we have identity theft. But this was written before identity theft was an issue. And if you buy a property, you give them the money, they give you a deed, and what does that deed give you? Ownership. That is mine. You can't touch it unless I give you permission. And this is what that word means, is that we have this confidence. Now, again, comparing with the rest of the scripture, is the confidence in ourselves? No, but our confidence is in the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He lived the perfect life. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He lives today. He intercedes for the church. Our confidence, that thing that we lay hold on, our claim is always in that Jesus paid the price in full for our sins. And he says, if you are really in Christ, this will be your confession until the end. And by the way, the author of Hebrews is not the only one to say this. Did not Jesus teach the same thing in Matthew 13? as the sower is going out, he's sowing the seed, and there's four kinds of soils. Those soils represent different hearts. There's the stony, where the seeds get picked up right away. Absolutely no penetration by the word. But there are two other groups where it looks like as they hear the word, they say, oh, that's fantastic. And it talks about how the one is in shallow ground. And so as soon as trials come, that what looked like it was life just withers because there was no true life there. We would call that a false profession. Interesting. I was reading a book by Kent Hughes on the subject, and he was talking about how, this is going to date the work a little bit. When he was a youth pastor, there was a guy that came and went from a model hippie to a model Christian, just like that. At least that's what they thought. Until an illness took his mom from this life. And a injury at a church softball game left him embittered. And all of a sudden, this man who went from being model hippie to model saved person renounced the faith and sued the church. See 1 Corinthians 6 for more information about why that's never acceptable for a believer. It had the appearance of life, but there was no depth. And so as soon as things got difficult, I'm just going to go somewhere else. When I was in high school, one of the popular slogans of the day was try Coca-Cola. And someone thought that they would pick up on that and be spiritual. And they issued these bumper stickers that said, try Jesus Christ. You cannot try Jesus Christ and be one of true faith. You either believe that he died for your sins and paid the price in full, or you don't. There is no trial period. That's false conversion. Now, in Matthew 13, there's another group. There's a group that gets thrown into the weeds. And the weeds grow up and they choke the life out of it. And Jesus relates that to someone who is, they're interested in the word. They maybe make a profession out loud, but then they're just so captivated by the things of the world that they never grow to maturity. And that lack of growth, actually the weeds choke out the life, is evidence that it was never a true faith. They were never really repentant because they never really turned from the world to Christ. They tried to live with a foot in both worlds. Years ago I read about a guy named Mickey Cohen, the gangster. And at one point in his life, he decided that he was going to accept Christ because there were no other Protestant gangsters. And he wanted to be the first. Doesn't work. True faith turns your appetite away from the world to the things of the Lord. It endures. 1 John talks about a group of people that they were part of us. In fact, let's go there. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, and they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they were, that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And so we have John writing and says, listen, there are these people. They claim to be of us, but they went out from us. They claim faith in Christ, and now they deny faith in Christ. Why? Because they were never really of us in the first place. And so that's why they went out. By the way, I think this is where we probably go wrong with child evangelism more than anything else. We tell these kids, who wants to go to heaven? Right? They I got to be very careful. I don't want to preach a false gospel here. Right? And they all raise their hand. okay, say a prayer. And we never ask them what they truly believe. They couldn't tell you who Jesus was. They couldn't tell you what Jesus did. And they grow up. And they depart. Because we led them through a false conversion, through false discipleship, and they abandon the faith. James 2 talks about how faith without works is dead. And I was thinking about this a lot during the week as I was contemplating this. And we need to recognize something. That false faith can produce false works that look pretty good. We got to get back to the issue. Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? Do you believe that he paid the price in full for all that you did? How do you know? We know because they endure until the end. They have that confidence and that firm assurance until the final day. Now, in verses 15 through 19, he makes a bit of a departure from that. He's saying, okay, here's how you know that there's true faith. It's one that endures until the very end. And then he talks about, here's the enemy of salvation. The evidence of salvation is enduring faith. With the enemy to salvation, and we have to put that in one word, it would be doubt. He says, and this is where the rest of the chapter is spent. As he says, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And so the first thing we see in this section is there's a rebuke against doubt. And this is in verse 15 where he says, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. This is kind of a repetition from last week, is it not? It is, because he uses the same verse. But again, we need to emphasize the critical nature of this rebuke in this word today. And by the way, usually day means 24-hour period. Today actually has more of an urgency to it than just the 24 hours. He's saying, act now. Trying to think of a way that we see this used very often, and I think probably advertisers have latched onto this idea better than anyone, is they're always trying to get people to act right now. Right? And so they say, you know, if you buy this pan, it only costs this much, but wait. Right? And so then what do they add to the pan? You get two pans. But wait! You get the spatula. But wait! They give you a stove and a new house. And then they end the thing by saying, call now. That's the urgency behind this word. Don't put this one on a shelf. You need to deal with this right where you are, right now. Because if you don't, here's the risk. And this is what comes into the command. He says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Every time we receive truth and fail to act on it, we run the risk of being calloused toward the truth the next time that we hear it. And I mentioned this last week. There's this tension in my heart because the author says you need to respond now. And yet, traditionally, the church has manipulated this through very secular guilt manipulations and trips. And, you know, walk down the aisle and we sing 89 verses of Just As It I Am or whatever mechanism we use. And I don't want to go there. But here's what I would suggest is whenever you encounter the Word of God, whether it's in preaching, whether it's in private devotion, don't go to bed until you've come up with something that you look in the text and say, this is what God wants me to do, either to honor him in my heart with this or to change my vocabulary, change my life, whatever it is. But the idea is the longer we put scripture on the shelf, the easier it is to reject it. And by the way, I think that we are probably in a culture that is tailor-made for not acting on truth. We have gotten so used to taking in so much information and being so passive in receiving that information. If I were to start a new country, I would say no TVs allowed. Now, I would probably hide one somewhere, so I would be a hypocrite, but you get the idea. To me, it is the master of passive information that lulls us into taking in things and never doing anything different. And we take that same spirit with us to church. In fact, worst part is a lot of times churches imitate what's going on in the world because that's how they keep their attention. That's what we better do. And all we do is kill people's hearts. Reading from Psalm 95 again, just to put this phrase in context, the author, in chapter 4, it is attributed to David. He says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness when your fathers tried me. They tested me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who wander in their hearts and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest." And it's kind of interesting because the psalmist is saying, listen, this is the time to worship God. And if you are not worshiping, if you are not living, and by the way, worship doesn't always mean going to a church service. Worship in its very core is surrender to the will of God. I take my will and I count it as unimportant because I recognize that God, who is all wise, who is righteous and holy, has told me how I ought to live, and I surrender my will of pursuing my agenda for the sake of living out His righteousness and seeking His will for each day. And so worship at its core is submission. And that submission does take form in worship services through song, through giving, through learning. But if we're not taking the learning and doing, we're not worshiping. And so He's saying, listen, worship God, because you belong to Him. But if you don't worship Him, here's what you're going to do. You will default into a hard heart. So we're either submitting to God constantly, or we're fortifying rebellion against Him in our hearts. And so the rebuke is strong. And He says, and by the way, here's the comparison. He talks about how as when they provoked Him, and the reference here is definitely speaking of the ones that came out of Egypt. The author of Hebrews is going to clarify that in just a few minutes. But really quickly, we need to just remind ourselves of something. How many people left Egypt? Well, we don't have an exact number. We know that there were 600,000 fighting men, which means there's probably about 600,000 fighting women. Men are going to fight with somebody, right? Yeah. About 50,000 priests. By the way, they were to fight with the other armies. About 50,000 priests, probably most of them married. And those were just the ones 20 to 50. We don't know how many seniors there were. We don't know how many kids there were. Here's what I do know. About 40 years earlier, Pharaoh looked at them and went, my goodness, those people have children. I think conservatively speaking, we're probably looking at about 2.5 to 3 million people. How many of that group stayed faithful? I think we could probably add Moses and Aaron in terms of faithful to wanting to go into the land. All of this to say that the tender of heart, those who chose not to rebel, were in a minority. In fact, I would say a micro minority. I don't know if that's a word. It is staggeringly small. And we need to recognize something, that the temptation to harden our heart is overwhelmingly strong. Now, it manifests itself in three ways. And that's what we get into in verses 16 through 18. First one is they provoke God. How did they do that? Well, it's hinted above that they, and I'll read, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt by Moses. And so we go back to the previous section where he says, listen, they didn't listen to God. They chose to, and the word listen, by the way, was more or less synonymous with obey. They would use them interchangeably, though they were different words. Hear and obey. And parents, you understand this, right? You say something, your child doesn't understand it. What do you say to them? Did you hear me? We use it that way. And so they didn't listen to God's voice. Now, and I mentioned this earlier, we have so much opportunity to hear God's voice through his word, through really good teaching that's available. And I'm trying to put this into modern terms. There's a danger in ignoring God's voice. I love what Paul Washer said, because we live in an age where people have said that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is not enough. We have to have new and fresh revelation. And I'm sorry, it wasn't Paul Washer, it was Justin Peters. And he says, you know what? If you want to hear God speak, read his Word. If you want to hear God speak out loud, read it out loud. And there's so much truth there. We are equipped with everything that we need for godliness. And yet, those in the name of the church keep trying to add to it, to redefine it, to water it down, to explain it away when it's inconvenient and uncomfortable. And that's what Israel was doing. I mean, think about it. Not only did they have the Word of God coming to them through direct revelation, they had physical, visible evidence of God's presence with them. And what did they do? Three things. First one was the provocation of God. They provoked him when they had heard. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt by Moses, who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt by Moses. Their first offense was they disbelieved God. The result of that offense was they provoked him. Now, when you see that word provoked, we have an English phrase that kind of captures that, where you say, you don't want to poke the bear. It's a great expression. But the idea is, listen, you don't want to keep making things worse. Now, the author does something here I absolutely hate. So I'm having to rethink my pet peeves. He answers a question with a question. And he's going to do that two times, and then the third time with an implied question. Anyone, by the way, else hate that when you ask someone a question and they answer with a question? You know, hey, where is that thing? Why? Because I want it. Where is it? I ask first. Right? So the question was, who provoked him? So the offense was they did it through their disbelief. They came out of Egypt, but they didn't trust God. They didn't believe him. They heard what he had to say, but they didn't obey what he commanded of them. And the result was they provoked God. They aroused in God a righteous response, which will be described in just a minute. But again, would you notice that the offenders are pretty much comprehensive? All of those that came out of Egypt. Now, we started to look at this last week. When was their first complaint once they were released from Egypt across the Red Sea? Pretty much immediately. Now, was that their last complaint? Right, the first one was, well, we don't have any water. We're going to die out here. Moses, you're mean. Why did we even follow you? Let's go back to Egypt where they beat us and killed our children. They were so good to us. And it wasn't long before another complaint came. You know, this one I kind of get. I'm hungry. I get that complaint a lot, more than I should. So what does God do? He gives manna. Now, with the manna comes instruction. Not difficult instruction. Gather this much. Don't keep it overnight. Okay, now, the Sabbath is coming. By the way, how do they do with that test? Right? Some obeyed. Some didn't. And so some took extra. They put it in their Tupperware. And yes, it did exist back then. And some of it still exists because it's plastic. Whatever they used to store it in, It didn't work. And so then Friday, okay, go out and get double because it's not going to be there tomorrow. Because it's a Sabbath. This is a time for you to rest. This is a time to worship God in a very special way. This is a time to cultivate holiness. And how do they do with that test? They failed. And after a while, they got tired of God's provision. We want more. We want meat. And so God provided meat, and they ended up hating it. And then they got to Mount Sinai. They received the law. God's not good enough for us. First of all, we don't want to hear him directly. Moses, you go talk to him and just report what you hear. And then, you know what? We need more than the God that we can see visibly over the mountain who scares the daylights out of us. We need an idol we can manage. We don't want to go in the land. We reject God's leader in Moses. And the list could go on and on and on. For 40 years, they found things about which to complain. And if we're being honest, most of us at our hearts are in attitude in search of an occasion, apart from the grace of God working in us. Okay. Could someone open some food? I got a fly that's kind of being an issue here. Anyway, 40 years of that. But it was comprehensive. The offenders were virtually everybody. There's a passion of God. It says, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? So again, we have the offense, and this time we would just say disobedience. They chose to sin. In primary, the sin that they kept doing over and over again was complaining. Secondary to that was idolatry, where even when God was physically, visibly present with them at all times, they kept finding other deities to worship and raising up idols. And sometimes they were enticed to it by the other nations. Sometimes it was just stuff they made up all on their own. But between grumbling and idolatry, it says that God was angry with them for 40 years. And again, this word anger, it's very important we get a handle on it because it's orge. It's the same word that's used in Romans 1 to describe how God pours out his anger on a society that rejects him. And it's this stored up, righteous response. It's so important we understand this is not a temper tantrum. This is a patient expression of righteousness against the evil that keeps presenting itself over and over again. You know, I think it's interesting. The offense was their disobedience. The result or reaction or response rather was that God was righteously angry with them for 40 years. What was the result? Well, their corpses littered the wilderness. You know, it's interesting because in essence their punishment was what they desired. They got to Kadesh Barnea. And you kind of have to put Deuteronomy and Numbers together to get the full scope here. It's like a viewmaster. You got both points of views, and you need to harmonize them. It says in Deuteronomy that they requested to spy out the land. And in Numbers, it says that God told Moses to pick these men to spy out the land. I would suggest to you that they requested. God granted their request. They went into the land. 10, you know the story. 12 went in to spy out Canaan. 10 were good, or 10 were bad, 2 were good. You know that by heart, I would think. But they came back with the wildest fabrications because they did not want to obey the word of God. They heard what he wanted. They did not want to submit. And they said, we'd be better off if we just died here in the wilderness. And so what was the punishment? All those who rebelled, you will die in the wilderness. By the way, Romans 1. Society says, God, we don't want you. What's the punishment? We're given over to our idolatry. The society continues to ignore God, and they say, we don't want your standards. What was the punishment? They pursue their own. And then eventually they have minds that are so depraved and corrupted that they live for evil all the time. Even when they're not doing it, they applaud it. Third thing is a promise from God. And this is in, this actually is in my English translation, one question. Some of your translations will have it as two. That's because it is implied. Where he says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Some translations, you'll have a question mark there. Was it not those who were disobedient? Mine just says, but to those who were disobedient. Now, the word disobedience is used here, and it's a fine word. But the tense of the verb indicates that this goes beyond a one-time act of disobedience and has turned into a life of defiance. And so it's a little stronger in that it's a participle, which means did they not become the disobedient ones or the defiant ones? And so all of this to say is that sin is progressive. You make room for a little bit of sin here. And I'm going to personify sin. Is sin content just to rule in one realm of your life? Never. It's like the old phrase, you know, you give someone an inch, they think they're a ruler. And that's how sin is. You make a provision for the flesh, and it expands itself, and again, and again, and again. This is why the New Testament compares sin to yeast, which permeates everything that it can. And it just has this amazing quality to spread, and that's exactly how sin is. Someone else has used the illustration of a camel on a cold night, and got the person on the camel who's sleeping in the tent, and the camel who's cold outside, and the night during the night the camel says, "Hey, can I get in there in the tent with you?" And my camel sounds like Mr. Ed. Probably went to the Mr. Ed School of Quadruped Speak Communication. Anyway, and he goes, "No, there's no room in the tent for both of us. Can I just stick my nose in?" And after a while, it's the head. And then it's the neck. And by the time you get to the end of the story, the camel's in the tent and the guy's on the outside. You know, really, that's what sin does in terms of the authority and the rulership of Christ in our lives. Even if we're saved, if we make provision for the flesh, it tries to take over everything, dethrone the Lord who ought to be at the center of our lives and would dominate the believer as well as the non-believer. And so there's just this warning. How do you know if someone's saved or not? Well, if their faith endures. How do you know if their faith is endured? Well, are they listening to the Word of God? Are they obeying it? Do they trust God and understand that He's good and holy and righteous? Are they comfortable with disobedience? Because if you're comfortable with disobedience, this is a warning sign that you may not be saved. In fact, I would argue it's a warning sign that you're not saved if you're comfortable with disobedience. God alone knows the state of your heart. But if you can sin without conscience, without the Holy Spirit screaming at you, and without divine discipline, you're in trouble. And when that's left unchecked, disobedience becomes defiance. And you are now defined by your sin. This morning I was reading, and there's this passage from Isaiah that just really hit me in terms of how these people went from moments of disobedience to a reputation of defiance. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 59. I just picked out some verses to highlight. But he says, "Behold, the hand of Yahweh is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so he's talking to the people that he are his. And he's saying, yet because of your sin is so great, you don't even hear God. You don't see him. And you know, you're like little children. They're going, "You can't see me." Only children don't hit their microphone when they do that. And so he goes on. He says, "Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken a lie. Your tongue mutters unrighteousness. No one calls in righteousness and no one seeks justice and truth. They trust in confusion and speak worthlessness. They conceive trouble and give birth to wickedness. They break open viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed by a snake breaks forth. their webs will not become a garment, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of wickedness, and a deed of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are quick to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are of wickedness. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. And so the one who should know God, who ignores his word, who turns from it, he says it corrupts everything. And instead of producing children, they're now producing snake eggs. By the way, I was reading last night an article about a woman who got a bag of popcorn from the store and a snake actually popped out of it and into her cart. Couldn't help but think of these guys. God writes on and he says, "For our sins are piled up before God and testify against us. Yes, we know what sinners we are. We know we have rebelled and denied the Lord. We have turned our backs on our God. We know how unfair and oppressive we have been, carefully planning our deceitful lies. Our courts oppose the righteous and justice is nowhere to be found. Truth stumbles in the streets and honesty has been outlawed. Yes, truth is gone and anyone who renounces evil is attacked. The Lord looked and was displeased to find that there was no justice." And here's the sad part. These ones who are defiant, they're saying, "Yeah, we know we're this way. We get it. We just don't care." If you don't care about the righteousness of God, now is the time to say, "Lord, do I truly belong to you?" Now, again, I want to be very clear. We cannot produce a desire for the righteousness of God. We cannot produce discipline. All of this are things that God does in us as we yield to him. But if you don't see the fruit of an enduring faith and a changed life, please ask God to search your heart and reveal whether you need to really get down to business and say, "You know what, I believe that you died for my sins." And here's the thing. I honestly believe that if we're just looking for fire insurance, we really don't understand saving grace. We need to understand that we're saved by faith, by grace, not because of or not from works, but we are saved for good works. So after the author exposes their hearts, they're doubters, they're disobedient, and that disobedience has led to a lifestyle of defiance. He then ends with the results. What happens? Well, the result is they don't get the rest that God had planned for them. They don't get the rest that God had offered to them freely. And you know, you think about it, this is, go back to the Old Testament, he was saying to Moses and the army, saying, "You go in there, I will fight your battles for you. As long as you walk in righteousness, you will have victory. And if you continue in righteousness, I will secure your borders. I will produce your crops. I will do all of these things for them." And this was all part of the Old Testament promise, where he promises them very tangible and physical things. I believe our blessings are far superior because they're in spiritual riches. But he's saying, because of their unbelief, they completely missed out on all the blessings that God had for them. And in chapter 4, he's going to explain, and you know what? God has rest planned for you today. And it's different from the rest of the Old Testament. It's better than the rest of the Old Testament because it means to be at rest in Christ as he works in you and through you. But that's a sermon that's going to start next week, not today. Now, just give you a heads up. The next paragraph, 13 verses. Plus communion. So we need to take a vote. Who would vote for 4 hours here next week? Or should I break it up a little bit over the next few? You know what? I don't want to lose children's church workers or nursery workers. We'll break it up. But men and women, God is calling us to evaluate, to allow him to scrutinize our hearts. Not tomorrow. Not next week. He's saying, straighten this out today. Be sure of your salvation. And if you are saved, make sure that your life expresses that salvation through confidence in Christ. and works of righteousness that He is producing through you. Father, we thank You that You've given us this word. And this is one of those middle passages that still makes us squirm. And Lord, we thank You for the good news that's coming about the rest that can be ours in Christ Jesus. But Lord, more than anything, my desire is that we as a church would deal with matters of conviction quickly, so that the moment is not lost, that the change and the joy that You have planned for us would not be forfeited because of procrastination. Three times You call us to act today. Lord, may we act today for Your glory, for Your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.